Morning. It is such a pleasure to get to see everyone here, to get to have this opportunity to be with our church family, and to have those who are here with us as visitors. We're thankful that you have this opportunity as well. I want you to always feel welcome to come back, always welcome to be a part of the worship service here. I've already been so encouraged this morning as we have read from God's Word, as we've remembered His Son, as we've sang together. It feels like an extension of our previous weekend, which was, incidentally, such a wonderful encouragement for all of you who had the opportunity to be here. If you didn't, I would encourage you to go online, hear the words that our brother had to speak to us about our worship, how we come before the Lord, and the things that we want to be mindful of. I don't know about you. Have you thought about the list that he left us with? Have you looked through it and tried to pick out one or two things that you're going to try and work on? I thought about picking out the smiling more, but I tried it in the mirror, and frankly, it was terrifying. But I am picking out some other things, and I'm going to try and incorporate that one a little bit, as terrifying as it may be. But wonderful words. I would encourage you to make them your own, that you would find ways to put them into practice. We're going to be back together this afternoon at 4 o'clock. I invite you to come back then. As you've been reading through our scripture reading plan for the year, our theme, Learning from the Law, we're going to be in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 this afternoon. My goal is to give you some thoughts to carry with you throughout this week as you read through those chapters together. If you've been doing that with your friends and neighbors, you've got time, you can invite them, they can come, they can hear a message from God's Word that you'll be reading about together through the upcoming week. Appreciate you being here, and I hope that this time together will be an encouragement to you. Let's go ahead and turn our attention to our subject this morning. You know, if you pay attention to the news at all, and I'm not just speaking about religious circles, but secular news, you're going to hear with a pretty alarming frequency reports like these. And all of these are snippets that, just to sum them up, say something to the effect of, young people are leaving the church. Young people are leaving their faith. Young people are leaving the religion with which they grew up, and people seem to be at a loss as to the reason why. You know, those alarming trends are enough that it's even causing those in the denominational world to sort of stand up and take notice and say, maybe there are some things we've been doing that we might actually need to change. But I think that for most of us, it doesn't take studies and news articles to tell us something that we already know if we just take the time to look around. We see that congregations often suffer from a generational fallout. The number of young people that translate into those who are especially active or even those who just remain around sometimes seems to be on the decline. Now, I think to one degree, that's probably going to seem to be unavoidable in the sense that every so often, every generation that comes along is going to have to make sure that their faith is their own faith. And so, yes, in some sense, that generational fallout might seem to be unavoidable. But I think that there are still things that we can do, things that we can put into place to mitigate those results. What I want to look at this morning is from the perspective of things that I hope we can avoid. Now, let me start off with this caveat. Do not take this as Seth's list of things that are wrong at Roswell, because I don't believe that to be the case. Rather, I think these are things that I have observed. I think these are things that you have observed in different places, and they are general and common and easy enough for us to fall in that they warrant our attention. And so that is the perspective that we're going to be speaking about these issues this morning. We're going to begin by turning our attention to expectations. I think that we are generally very, very good at telling young people that they can be faithful. We have special events, we have times that we organize, and we bring out all of the usual examples. We say, you can be a Daniel. You can be a Joseph. You can be a Titus. You can be a Timothy. And we tell them, you do not have to be like the world. You don't have to conform to the world. You can choose to be different. I want to ask you, we tell them that they can be different, but do we always do the job we should in expecting them to be different? Does that question make sense? We can tell people all we want, you can be like this biblical character, but what about on a day-to-day basis with the standards and the expectations that we have? Could it be that we are inconsistent with how low sometimes the bar is set? I think so. I wonder, have any of you had conversations like this? You express some concern that maybe it seems like sexual promiscuity, especially among young men, is going unnoticed, and that they're not guarding themselves and being careful in the relationships that they're beginning to cultivate, and the response that you might get could be something like, well, you know, boys will be boys. Or, it's nothing that I didn't do at that age. Or, you're overreacting. Have you had that? I have. Or, what if maybe young ladies and their sense of modesty or propriety isn't what it should be? Have you been told, well, you know, you just don't understand the style of the day? Now, I will say, that much is true. I do not understand the style of the day or when it was ever appropriate to wear cutoff jean overalls. But I'm digressing. You need to stop being so prudish. Or, maybe most charged, you just need to get your mind out of the gutter. That's the problem. What about their general level of spiritual interest? Of their participation in Bible class or in services? Often the retort is that, you know, what can you expect when they're young? Can you really expect that they're going to have that much spiritual interest at a young age? You know, there's so many things on their mind, and that's something that will develop in time. They'll be more active when they're older. When I was young, I did not like tomatoes. I thought they were disgusting. They were vile. I didn't even like them set on my side of the table at Grandma's house. But now, I like going to the tomato sandwich festival. Tomatoes are delicious. They're wonderful. And I don't know why. There was just some point that a switch was flipped and I went from being disgusted by them to thinking that they are delightful. But you know, faith is not like a tomato sandwich. And our young people are not going to be disinterested and put off by spiritual things for years and years, and then suddenly one day, just like that, you know what? I'm interested. Now it may seem that way in cases, but I think we know that generally things happen that lead up to that kind of event. You know, I consider the way that Scripture speaks about that kind of character and culture is something that has to be cultivated. What does the Proverb writer say in chapter 22 and verse 6 of Proverbs, but that we have to train up a child in the way that he should go so that when he is older, he will not depart from it? Train up a child. That's what Paul reiterates in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the second half, after giving instructions to fathers not to provoke their children. What are they to do? Raise them up. The nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think that is exactly the type of picture that Paul is painting when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 and speaks that from childhood he had known the sacred Scriptures. Writings that were able to give wisdom that led to salvation in Jesus Christ. I don't want to say displeasure. I've had the tragic situation of talking to parents who for so long made excuses as to why we shouldn't be too worried about the children of their behavior, or the behavior of their children. In essence, spoken to parents who had a very low bar of expectation. And then those same parents now struggle to find a reason, why are my children the way that they are? Why are my children not faithful? I brought them to services. I put them around people. Was the expectation consistent? Am I telling my children that what is possible is what I expect to be? Now, we spoke in our class this morning about setting impossible standards for children. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about setting good standards, setting consistent standards, and standards that are consistent with the people that we are pointing them to in Scripture. But you know what? When we do that, often young people are going to get on fire. They're going to be excited. Can we talk about zeal for a moment? I want you to consider the relationship that existed between Paul and young men like Timothy and Titus. You know, Paul had an awful lot of traveling companions on his journeys. And yet, it's these two young men, Timothy and Titus, that were the most trusted. You know, if we could erase that from our knowledge, and we sort of had to guess, who do you think would be Paul's closest companions? We might say maybe Barnabas, maybe Silas. And yet, while he no doubt had close relationships with those brethren, when Paul looked to the future, and when he had confidence that the gospel was going to continue to be preached and spread, what was it that gave him that confidence? Oh, it's my son in the faith, Timothy. It's Titus to whom I have entrusted these things. In this way, Paul is a model of how we should be interacting with the next generation. And yet, that's an example that sometimes brethren can fall short of. This is not a universal statement. But I think on many occasions when young people get really excited and really zealous, older people have a tendency to act one of two ways. We can either say, whoa, slow down. You know, you'll know when you get older. When they've had the wind taken out of their sails a couple times, they won't be so perky. Or we can sort of sit back and say, ah, you know, these young people, they're just going around and they're going to get themselves into situations they don't know what they're doing and they're just going to ruin everything. You know, is it possible, I'll give a caveat here, is it possible that young people can come back from an artificial situation like a week at camp or a special weekend, and they're just sky high on enthusiasm to a level that really cannot be contained for every single day of our lives? Yes, that is the case. We don't have to treat that zeal with derision. I think it's hard to overestimate or overstate the case just how much damage is done when an older Christian snuffs out the zeal of a young person. It's terribly damaging when we do that, and when we don't give them an outlet with which to express their zeal. Let's illustrate it a couple of ways. Do you have a hobby that you've outgrown? In 1995, Settlers of Catan won the game of the year, and I got a copy of it. And I love it, and I love it, and I played it, and I played it. And, you know, then I got my fill of it. 20 years later, they start carrying the thing in Target, and everyone's house that you go to, have you heard of Settlers of Catan? Would you like to sit down and you know, spend the next 6 hours of your lives building roads? I think I'm okay, but, you know, here's the thing. Leon has recently discovered Settlers of Catan. And so, good. Let's sit down. Let's play. This will be fun, but not today, son. How do you act when someone approaches you with a hobby that you outgrew? You know, sometimes it can rekindle your enthusiasm. Yeah, I remember how great that was. Sometimes it's almost annoying. You know, yeah, I knew about this. I grew up. I'm past it. Can we treat zeal that way? You know, young people are excited. They want to be active. Good. Let's do that together. Or is it kind of an annoyance? And if so, does that maybe say more about me than it does about them? Again, I've seen situations where zeal is squashed because people want to be active, they want to be engaged, and yet you have older generations say they don't know what they're doing, they're going to cause problems, and you know what? They did cause problems, but it was because the older generation just sort of sat back with their arms crossed and harumphed at their self-fulfilling prophecy. There was no guidance that was provided. There were no outlets that were created, supervision given so that that zeal could be put to good use. Can we learn something from the example of Paul, who is excited to see someone like Timothy? Think about Acts chapter 16. In verse 1, we read about Paul coming to Derbe and to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. I want you to imagine how that scenario might have played out in some places today. Well, you know, you're still a little bit wet behind the ears. You know, maybe in some time I'll have some use for you. Or, well, I know, you think you know something, but a little bit of time, a little bit of seasoning, and maybe I can do something with you. Paul saw a young Christian who was well spoken of, who wanted to work, and he said, "You're coming with me. I need you." And as he went on, he found others like him. How do we treat our young people? How will it play out in the lives of our young people? Can I talk to you for a moment about baptism? About the way that we view and talk about baptism? Would you read a passage with me? It's a familiar text. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 4. And as we read, I want you to think of it from the perspective of Paul is describing not just the act of baptism, the physical act of going under the water, but read it from the perspective that Paul is describing what is supposed to accompany that act. The deeper thing that is happening in a mind and a heart and the intention of what will follow. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, "Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for He who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Brethren, I think, I know, that we all want to see our young people converted. And we all recognize that baptism is an essential part of that process. Brethren, we have to take great pains that in the language that we use and the message that we present, that we do not equate baptism as the totality of the situation. That all we've got to do is get you up here, get you baptized, and then we know that you're safe. Can we consider some of the language that is sometimes used? If I can just get them to be baptized, everything will be fine. As though baptism was like hearing that Costco had a great sale on membership, so you're going to get one. You don't necessarily plan to use it right now, but you know that you've got it, and so some years down the road, if you decide that you want to use it, well, then you can go and renew it. The important thing was that you got it in while you could. Sometimes appeals are made not on the basis of the need to die with Christ, but on the basis of fear. Now, we say that there is no age of accountability. And yet, people start getting to 11, people start getting to 12, and the hands start ringing. What are we going to do? I haven't been baptized yet. I remember a conversation with a lady who was lamenting the state of the congregation. She said, I just don't know what's going on. I remember there was a time where we had all of our young people baptized by 7 or 8. I said, well, that's something. I've seen an awful lot of 7, 8-year-olds who were baptized because they were scared to death that they were going to die in their sleep that night and that they were going to go to hell. But you know what happened on the following Sunday? Nothing had changed. There was no difference of character. There was no radical transformation. And you say, well, of course not. I mean, they're 7 or 8 years old. How much radical transforming are they going to do? To which I say, that's exactly my point. In most cases, they're still a child. What radical transformation is going to take place? Well, maybe there are some instances where someone is exceptionally mature, they've got a handle, they know exactly what they're doing. But oftentimes, wind up with children who don't attend, or if they do attend, they're not active. But they were baptized. Is that what we want to do? You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10 that we're building on a foundation. He says sometimes you build with precious jewels, gold, silver. He says, but sometimes you build in such a way that you're building with straw, with hay, with stubble. Baptism without conversion is building with straw. Now that's terrible when it happens to strangers, people that we don't know. But is it not a special tragedy when it happens to our children over whom God has given us charge? Now, if you're thinking, Seth, it sounds like you don't want our children to be baptized. No, that's not the case at all. I want that to happen for all of them, but I want it to happen when they're ready to die with Christ. When they're ready to live for Christ. When they know what that means. And whenever that moment is, at whatever age it is, I want them to be baptized right then and there. Let me talk about giving them our best. I want to use a tongue-in-cheek illustration here. Do you think that we can sometimes approach our worship in a tiered system. Here's what I mean by that. At the top of the tier, would be Sunday morning services and gospel meeting services, sort of tied for equality. And at those services, we want our A-team of song leaders. We want our A-team of prayer leaders. And we want the best speakers. Now, slightly below that, still important, but slightly below it is Sunday afternoon service. You know, maybe we loosen the tie just a little bit and, you know, we can go maybe to the B-team. And then right below that is Wednesday night. And we'll let anybody lead singing then. And we'll let anybody talk then, because if they mess up, there's just not as many people there to see it. Now, that's tongue-in-cheek. Let me ask you, is it possible that we relegate importance of people that way? Let me ask you a couple of questions. Which is our most important Bible class? Now, you're saying they're all important. Yes, yes, that's right. Now let me ask you a couple more questions. Which of the classes do we start off saying we want the most experienced and best teachers in? It's the adult class. You can acknowledge it. Now where do we send people to learn to teach? Where do we put people who need to cut their teeth? Well, you know, they're not ready for the adult class. Let's put them down there and they can learn on the middle schoolers. They can learn on the high schoolers. You know, brother so-and-so, who's been a Christian for 60 years, he's in need of this teaching. The people who are being formed, well, we can learn on them. Now, yes, I know that we need to have time where everyone can develop. And I know that there are two things that are going to happen at this. One, I'm going to be assigned to teach the toddlers. And two, someone's going to caution me about taking for granted if I'm on the A team or not. I may not get put on the toddlers. Do you see my point, though? There are ways, innocent, subconscious as they may be, that sometimes what we offer isn't our best. And our young people deserve our best. They deserve our best assumptions. They deserve the assumption that they can handle things that are substantive and they don't have to be tricked with gimmicks in order to study the Bible. I would illustrate it this way. If you had to guess, historically speaking, which book the Israelites taught their children first, what do you suppose it would be? Well, the answer is Leviticus. And there may be some people in their 60s saying, well, I'm 60-something years old and I still haven't studied Leviticus. It would not be our first guess. And you might suppose, well, that's not necessarily a biblical command, but in our class we read Deuteronomy 11 and we often read Deuteronomy 6 talking about teaching my commands and my words from sunup till sundown. What do you suppose my words means? Well, in context, it's those heavy, substantive, weighty thoughts of the law. My point is simply this. Children, even young children, are usually capable of much deeper and greater study of God's Word than most people give them credit for. And we need to make sure that we're offering it to them. Those are just a couple of examples on that point. I think you can think of others. I think it's a good place to start. Again, our actions need to be consistent with what we say is possible. I would once more say this is not a report on the state of things at Roswell, but it is a picture that's not altogether uncommon. I hope we can take away some things from this lesson that are ways that we can work together to make sure that it doesn't become common in this place. Can I begin by suggesting that those who are in older generations actively seek out those to be a mentor to? I'm not saying you got to sign an official contract. But look for ways to teach. Look for ways to spend quality time with those who are younger. And it doesn't have to be with the youngest generation. If you're in your 60s, 70s, and 80s, find someone in their 20s and 30s. Just teach what you have. Make a difference where you can. In a similar vein, we've got to find ways to help young people put their zeal into action. Those of us who are older ought to be busy doing good deeds and good works. Can we find opportunities to take younger people with us? Can we show them the way? Can we hold their hands as they learn to walk those paths? And for our young people, for the younger Christians, for those who are thinking about becoming Christians, you cannot determine the expectations that people set for you. But you can determine that you will exceed whatever expectations are set for you, and that you will demand a high personal standard of yourself in your own life. The generations that come after us are important as they seek to carry on the work of the Lord in this place. And as we entrust them to do the work that we have begun and that we are continuing from those before us, my prayer is that we would work together, that we would encourage each other to do everything we can to push the next generation on to success. As we draw our study to a close, and we ready ourselves to sing a song intended to encourage all those who are here, we would take a moment to offer an invitation, to speak to the young people, to speak to those of any age who are still considering responding to the gospel. If you are ready, if you know what it means to die with Christ and you want and are ready to live with Him, this is the opportunity. This is the time. You can do it now. You can do it later, but we would love for you to do it now. For those who have, for those who, through things we've spoken about this morning, things that you know about, would like prayers from the brethren here, I know we'd be glad to offer those. If we can encourage you, if we can help you, I ask that you come while we stand and sing.